Each of our hymns and songs have called us in one way or another to worship God today. We have sung, "We glorify the King of Kings. We bow down to worship. How majestic is your name. God is our hope." Our theme today is indeed the worship of God, the worship of the living God, and from the second of the Ten Commandments. If you're a guest today, we're studying the Ten Commandments together this fall. I want to ask you to read along with me from Exodus 20, the second commandment. Hear God's word. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about worship, the worship you deserve and that we should render. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking to a group of people as a guest and giving an overview of the Ten Commandments. And in the process of that talk, I made this remark. I said, "Of course, no one bows before idols today." Well, when you make a sweeping statement like that, you're inviting commentary, and indeed, there were a couple of comments that I heard at the end of the service. One woman came up to me and said, "I have lived most of my life in Taiwan, and there many people bow before images of stone and wood and metal, and not just many people. In fact, some of my neighbors and some members of my own family bow before idols every week." And another woman came up to me and said, "I have just been in Thailand for several years, and in Thailand I have seen some of the millions of people who still bow down before images of their ancestral gods and ask for blessing." I was corrected. And then a few years later, I was on a mission trip to India, and there I was speaking at a seminary, kind of Bible college, and it was at the foothills of the Himalayas. We were working hard, but we had some leisure time, and so we went one afternoon to a nearby town. The town is called Rishikesh, a somewhat famous town because from the mountains just outside of town, the Ganges River, the holy river of the Hindus, comes out of the mountains and passes in all of its beauty through the lower Himalayas. We went to the town and began walking through it and saw monkeys, which are viewed to be gods, and so they were running all over the place. No one would bother with them. And then a few more steps on your left, you see a shrine to a monkey god, and there would be people actually bowing and giving gifts to a monkey god. And then maybe there's food over here, and then someone selling beautiful garments. And then you go a little bit farther, and in the same block, there's a shrine to an elephant god with maybe many heads and trunks. And people there would also be bowing before the image of the elephant god. In this town, there were literally dozens of shrines to various animal deities and to Krishna. And then we went farther and came to the central district where there were temples holy men, wise men were teaching people how to meditate. The same sounds repeated over and over with the tapping of a tambourine. And then off in another place, there is a larger image of Krishna, and people are coming before the image and bowing down to Krishna. The saddest moment was when a family of four came up. We were nearby watching, and the husband and wife came and bowed down and gave a gift before I thought a truly ugly image of Krishna. And then a 10-year-old came. And the 10-year-old obviously hadn't been there for a long time and didn't know what to do. And the mom was giving directions, teaching the child how to bow down and approach the image of Krishna. And then finally there was a 2-year-old. And the two-year-old had no idea what to do and stood there, and the mother told him what to do, and he wasn't doing it. And so she came up behind him and tapped his legs, and then he still didn't do anything, and then finally clipped his leg behind the knee so he would be forced to bow down to the image. And then she took his head and pushed his head down, so he was bowing his knees and his head before the image of Krishna. It was a sad moment and reminded me that there are hundreds of millions of people in the world today who still bow down before images of monkeys and elephants and stone and precious metals. But it's not really quite right to simply point to other people in other lands. The more carefully we study the second commandment, the more clearly we see that we need the second commandment too. The first and second commandments are a pair. They tell us to worship the right God and to worship Him in the right way. We worship the true God and we worship Him truly, not using images or idols or such things. Now last week we meditated on a line from Paul which says, "No one seeks God." At first glance that seems to be transparently false. Almost everybody is religious and does religious things. But the more carefully you look, you realize that Paul is right, and in three ways. First of all, people may be very full of religious activity, but do they worship the true God, the living God? Generally not. And then second, we understand that no one seeks God unless God first seeks him. People do worship God after God first pursues them and reveals Christ to them. And then third, we know, and again, a little review from last week, that many religions do not really seek a God at all. Buddhism doesn't seek a God. It seeks the end of pain. And traditional religions from many lands don't worship the ancestors really. They seek the benefit or the favor, the patronage of powerful ancestors who went before and perhaps somehow can still influence this life, so it is thought. And then there are religions like fertility religions that troubled the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and they seek simply fertility for the soil and for the herds and for the married couple as well. And then there's emperor worship, in which people bow before the emperor, but not really worshiping the emperor, but simply seeking his favor, or at least not his curses. And even as today, there are many people who would say, "I am spiritual, but not religious. I'm spiritual, but I want no part of organized religion or the church." So too, in the ancient world, there were always people who were religious and ethical and spiritual, but didn't really seek any God. For example, the Stoic faith pursues ways of managing this world's pains in a rational way so as to be untroubled by them. And the Epicureans also sought the rational, sustainable, moderate pursuit of pleasures that can last for an extended period. And then I told you about Mithraism, a religion that involves some fancy clothes and a pit and a bull that is slain. And I told you so that you would remember, if anybody ever tells you all religions are the same, tell them about Mithraism. And if you weren't here, check it out on our website. It's really weird. Today there are deists, millions and millions of them, who say there surely is a God. This world is so large and so well ordered, somebody must have set it in motion. But really, is he still around? Surely he wound it up and then left. If there is a God, he is far, far away. So Paul was right when he says, no one worships God. No one seeks God. Of course, in another place in the same book, he says, people are worshipful, but here's the way he puts it. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified God as Lord, nor gave thanks to him. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. In other words, Paul says when people stop worshiping God, they don't cease to worship. They worship something. They worship some created thing, something that God himself made. That's what people do when they worship their ancestors or when they worship fertility or powerful animals. They're worshiping some created thing, not God, but his creatures. Do you know that when Alexander the Great was sweeping through the ancient world, there was something he had going for him? His amazing progress throughout land after land was facilitated by the way he was greeted in many cities. Not with an army, not with resistance, but with people who came out to greet him and to welcome him and sometimes even to bow down before him. Why? Because they'd heard about his exploits and they thought the only way a man, still in his 20s and early 30s, could sweep through the entire world is if he has a spark of the divine in him. Therefore, bow before him, bow before the spark of the divine in this man, and by the way, then you might also get his favor instead of the point of his spear. Emperor worship was remarkably similar. It was the number one religion, most practiced religion of Jesus' day, and people bowed down before an image of the emperor once or twice a year, offered a pinch of incense and a prayer either to the emperor or for the emperor, either one was fine, and a statement of allegiance, and the emperor would then be on your side. You express loyalty to him, he'll be loyal to you. And that was the most common form of worship in the Roman world. The Bible says we must worship the true God and worship him truly. Worship the right God the right way without using idols or images. Now, if you look at Exodus 20, verse 4 with me, you might see that there's a chance, at least, at first glance, that God doesn't want us to make any images of any kind. He says, the word that's translated idol can be image, perhaps. It says, you shall not make for yourself an image or an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Now, the Bible, in other places, makes it very clear that sculpture and artistic skills are from God and can be used in a proper way. What he means is, don't use an image, don't use an idol in your worship of me. Don't use stone or gold or wood or any animal in worship of me. Why not? Well, lots of images were sheathed in gold. And gold is beautiful and it's precious. And you might say, hey, God's beautiful and God is precious, so that fits. But gold is speechless and inert. And God is not. So any image of gold misrepresents God. Or there were many religions that had bulls because of their great power. The bull was revered by many people. Let's leave there and come to America for a minute. The Native Americans sometimes held the grizzly bear in something like sacred awe. When the first Anglos or Europeans went across America, that would be Lewis and Clark and their friends, they heard the Indians describe the grizzly bear with awe. Lewis and Clark were not impressed. They said, all they have is bows and arrows. We have guns. The same guns that tamed the buffalo and the elk will tame the grizzly bear. Then one day they needed some meat. They had to shoot it to eat it. They saw a grizzly bear, looked big, lots of meat. They shot it. The grizzly bear was not impressed. They shot the bear. They examined the carcass later. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 bullets pierced heart and lungs, and other bullets hit the bear elsewhere. And the bear charged those who were shooting at it. It did not run. It did not die. It attacked the men. Two men were in its direct path. They were on the banks of the Missouri River. They threw off their clothes, threw down their rifles, and dove off a 20-foot bank into the river and began to swim away. The bear pursued them and was gaining on them until finally a volley from the shore finished the beast off. If grizzly bears had been known in the ancient Near East, I can almost guarantee you there would be images of grizzly bears to be found in the religions of the time, even as you see sometimes images of bears on totem poles in America. But let's suppose then that you're impressed with the bear and you decide to worship God through the image of a bear or a bull, as it was done in the biblical side of the world. Well, God is powerful, and bears and bulls are powerful. But they're also irrational and mean, and they attack for no reason. And God is not irrational and mean, and he does not attack for no reason. Therefore, they don't represent God well. Nor does a hawk or an eagle, beautiful, soaring above the earth, but they don't express how God comes down to the earth, do they? There is no image, no gold, no animal that can represent the God who speaks to mankind and acts for mankind. Sculpture and art maybe depict the beauty of the world, but they can't depict the creator of the world. Therefore, the law says you must not bow down to any idol and must not worship an idol. To bow down is to follow the ways of an alien God. And the Lord commands us not to do so. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the sin for the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He says, idolaters beget idolaters. Be careful how you live. And he says, but on the other hand, I bless those to 1,000 generations of those who love me. And those who love God beget children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who love God. What does the second commandment mean? It is a companion to the first commandment. It tells us first that we must worship the true God, and we must worship him in ways that please him, that honor him and represent him well, not through images. When God appeared to his people on Mount Sinai, he did not come in the form of a man or of any animal. He came in a cloud that hid him. And he spoke from the cloud. When he led the people through the wilderness, he did not appear in an image. Again, it was in a cloud that hid him. And Moses explains this later on. In one place he said, you know, when you came to Mount Sinai, God said, I speak to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. That's why, my friends, at the front of our church, we have a Bible and candles and a cross. There is no image of God that is an aid to worship. Now you may say, well, isn't the Bible an image? I mean, it's a thing, but it represents to us the fact that God speaks to us by his word, not by images. And the candles represent the light that comes from God's word, and Jesus, who is the light of the world, and the cross represents the empty cross of Christ. There's no image of Jesus up there. It's a reminder. We are allowed to have some symbols. Jesus gave us symbols. We have a table here. The table is not really here to hold up the Bible and the candles. The table is here so we can have the Lord's Supper and spread the elements. And there, God does give us a symbol of his work, not his image, but what he did. He died on the cross and he rose again. And we have baptism, which is using water to represent the way he washes us. Those are the symbols we have, but we don't have any image of God here. We don't worship God by using images. Now, many religions do, and even some branches of Christendom do. There was a very odd conversation Debbie and I had some years ago with a neighbor of ours who was very religious, practiced a religion that is hardly known in America. You would have heard of it, but it's not real common anyway. And they knew we were religious, and they were religious, and so they knocked on our door one day and said, would you like to see our new icon? They had bought an icon of a saint, and their version of Christianity said that you want to put icons of great saints in your house, and you can kneel in the presence of those saints, and you pray sort of through the saints, to through the saints, and it comes to God. I think they were ready to demonstrate this, but they picked up that our body language was not entirely comfortable with this, and that didn't quite happen. The Lord wants us to have images, but they're images that come from His Word. They're in our mind, not graven images that we worship. A different way to say the same thing is like this. God does make images of Himself. He doesn't want us to make images because He'll do the making, thank you. And the image He makes is revealed already in the book of Genesis. Listen, see if you can tell the first image God makes of Himself. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The image of God that's on the earth is supposed to be you. That may be a burden you don't quite want to bear, but it's the truth. God wants us to represent His character, His excellence, His kindness, His speech, His truth, His grace to this world. Now, of course, we know that Adam and Eve soon rebelled against God and ceased to image or to reflect God to this world. Or you might say we do it very imperfectly, like carnival house mirrors, imperfectly representing those who are in the house, the carnival house. The Lord does, however, want us to represent Him. If you search through the Bible, you find that when people stopped becoming images of God and representing God, they started making idols. In fact, sadly, in almost every historical book of the Old Testament, you can find somebody making an image or an idol and bowing down to it or worshiping it. Maybe the saddest of all the episodes is in Exodus 32. You can turn if you wish. In Exodus 20 and following, God gives His law to His people. And that's where the Ten Commandments come, in Exodus 20. But then God spends more time with Moses, giving many more laws, all of His laws, and it takes days. I mean, God and Moses commune on the mountain, and Moses goes up farther up Mount Sinai and receives the law there, and the people grow weary and, in fact, despair. Where has Moses gone? We want a visible leader. And Aaron, Moses' brother, who's number two in command, hears their suggestion. "Aaron, why don't you make us some other gods who will lead us? Give us some visible representation." Aaron panicked. He said, "Give me your jewelry. Give me your gold." They threw it into a fire, and out came a calf somehow. And Exodus 32, verse 1, they say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And then in verses 2 and 3, they donate. And then comes the calf. And Aaron says something very crafty. He says, "This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt." What he does is this. He says, "Let's not violate the first commandment. Don't go after other gods who will take care of you. Why don't you violate the second commandment? And we'll just have an image of God, and it'll make you feel so much better, because we like to have a visible image." A number of places in the Bible reflect on this sad episode. One that's very sharp is Psalm 106, verse 20. It says this: "They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass." Disdain. They exchanged their glory for the image of a bull which eats grass. How dumb can you get? Is what Psalm 106 is saying. A little bit later, Moses, very next chapter or two, Exodus 33 and 34, Moses says that he would like to see God. And the Lord says, "No one can see me and live, but I'll let you see sort of a passing portion of my glory." And so Moses, you may remember the story, is hidden by God in sort of a little rock. And God says, "Stay there and my glory will pass by." And when it passes by, you don't get an image, you get a voice. And the voice says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." When Moses wants an image of God, he wants to see God, God says, "Here's what I'm like. This is my character." And the Bible mocks those who do otherwise. There is a section in Isaiah where not once but a couple times he takes on the idolaters, and he depicts a scene. It's in Isaiah in the 40s, and that means I forgot exactly where it is. It's either 40 or 44. There's a bunch of fours involved. I know that much. I read it, I promise. And here's a woodsman, a craftsman, and he's got a big log, and he says, oh, this is a good big log. I can do some good stuff with this. And he decides to make an image, an idol, out of the log. And he's chopping at it and carving it. And it's a cold day, Isaiah says. And so he wants some warmth. And so he takes the chips and the carvings of the wood and tosses them on a fire and warms himself with one part of the log. And the rest of the log he is crafting and forming with his tools. And then he gets some buddies, paraphrasing slightly, and he says, help me stand my idol up. And they stand it up and they get a stand for it so it won't topple over, because that would be embarrassing if your God fell on his face, of course. And so there it is. And the craftsman worships a thing he made with his own hands. And part of it he threw in a fire and it warmed him up. And the other part he bows down and says, you are my God. Can you be any more foolish, Isaiah says, than to worship a thing you yourself made? Habakkuk says the same thing very simply in the second chapter of his book. He says, of what value is an idol since a man carved it? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak, as opposed to God who creates us and can and does speak. But we do like images, and God knows that. And so he gave us an image. We might say God speaks to us through our ears in the Lord's Supper. He speaks to us through our taste. In communion, the water, we feel it on us. And he also gives us an image, another image. And that image is Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus the image of God. The Bible calls Jesus, describes Jesus this way: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If it were Christmas time, we would sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which has this line, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus is the image of God. And if you ever have anyone ask you, what is God like? I'd like to see God. Then this is the answer. There are four books you must read: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels will tell you what Jesus is like. His words and his deeds, that's the imagery that we need. And then if we listen to those stories and take them to heart and believe in Jesus, then again, it's the Apostle Paul who says this: by faith we put on the new self and are renewed in the image of the Creator. That is to say, by union with Christ, we can be less like carnival mirrors and more realistic reflections of what God is like, reflecting Him to this world. How then do we live without idols today? I want you to think again about some of the religions we've discussed in recent weeks. The Baal religions, fertility gods, seek the fertility, the material wealth of this world. And the emperor worship seeks the favor of the emperor. And the ancestor worship seeks the patronage of the ancestors. And then Buddhism and Stoicism and Epicureanism, which are religious but don't really seek a god, are bent on this: avoidance of pain, maximum pleasure. That's what those religions are about. And that links it to us and our religions that don't feature images, but rather feature the quest for the good life. A pastor friend of mine started this. I'm borrowing and adding to a little quartet of idols that he said we have. I'll tell you in advance that I've tried these idols on for size. At least one sleeve fits for all of them. And in one occasion, the shirt fits way too well. See if it fits you too. There are idols that each offer something, a goal, but they exact a price. They bring even a nightmare sometimes. Let's imagine it's a man first, a man whose God is comfort. His goal is privacy and ease and peace and not too much stress and not too many demands. The price he'll pay for this God's benefits is that he won't do all that much. Reduced productivity, less hours, more insistence on leisure time. His great fear is pressure. What his God offers him is ease, but the price he may pay is boredom or contributing very little in this world. Next, let's imagine a woman whose God is control. This woman disciplines herself very well and follows her standards, and she's quite convinced that her standards are the truth and everybody else should follow her standards too. Her great fear is that things will be out of control. And the most wonderful thing that can happen is that everything will be under control. The price she pays is loss of spontaneity and perhaps a tendency to walk around judging others who don't keep things under control the way she thinks they should. She has the nightmare of uncertainty, of events out of control. Let's imagine another woman. This woman's idol is approval. She seeks affirmation. She wants warm friendships, people who accept her as she is. The price she pays is loss of independence. She will squelch her own convictions because they may not fit others. She will not express her own desires because she wants to be accepted and not cause any trouble. She has this nightmare that she may be rejected. And the price she pays is cowardice, never saying what she really wants or thinks. Finally, let's take a man whose God is power. He needs to succeed. He needs to win, whatever the price may be. If he's not influential and powerful and recognized, life is just about meaningless. The price he'll pay is work, heavy work, taking on the hardest and most daunting burdens so people will know what he can do. His nightmare is humiliation. He has a problem controlling his anger when people cross him in his power, when he feels someone offends his honor. And people may admire his work, but they're not sure if he really likes them or just what they can do for him. We all have gods. There is a place in Genesis chapter 30 where Rachel speaks to her husband Jacob. Now, she and her sister Leah were both married to Jacob, and Leah had children and she didn't. And she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now, how can she get children from him? I mean, people knew how it worked. If Leah has children by Jacob and she doesn't, where's the problem? But she says, "Give me children or I will die. Life is not worth living. I don't want to live if I can't have children." That is the language of idolatry. If I can't have it, life is not worth living. Give me this thing. I must have this thing or I will die. Lewis and Clark were not prone to worship the grizzly. But they had idols too. And just a few days after the encounter with the grizzly, their idol appears. They were going up the Missouri in what was basically a predecessor of a barge. And there was a furious squall, and there were waves on the river, and the man who was leading the boat was careless and turned the boat sideways to the current and to the waves, and they began to swamp the boat. And in fact, even some of the articles in one part of the boat where there was lots of water beginning to drift off and the boat was about to sink. And Lewis was on the edge of the bank 300 yards away and he saw it ready to go down and resolved he had to do something. So he threw off his coat, threw away his rifle and was about to dive into the Missouri when he realized the boat is 300 yards away. The waters are icy. I'll be swimming against a current and into waves. And even if I should reach the boat, it'll be far too late by the time I got there. He almost threw away his life for the barge. He wrote in his diary why he did it. And I quote, "Had the boat been lost, I should have valued my life but little." What was in the boat? Soil specimens, plant specimens, drawings of various animals that he'd encountered, records of the peoples he had met and the rivers and where they were and where they went. For the sake of his scientific discoveries, he was willing to die, almost, because that was his God. When we find ourselves saying, "I must have it or I'll die," then we're close to our God. I say we should examine ourselves. Can I add, you should also let those who are near and dear to you examine you and listen. One day when I was a little bit more of a knucklehead than usual, my wife was speaking to me and she said, "You know, Dan, somebody in this room needs to swallow their pride and make a phone call." I looked around. There were only two of us in the room. And she was right. She was right. I needed to do that. We need to listen to God's voice, but also the voice of people around us that may reveal where our gods are. This church has a missionary team that we support. And their story, which I'm going to tell you in a moment, reveals to us what God really wants from us, how He wants us to live for Him and put all earthly goods aside in order to worship, serve, know Jesus, who is the image of God. I met the man this summer at General Assembly. He and his wife are both physicians. They felt called by God to lead a mission team in Nigeria, which is the most populous and possibly the most dangerous and corrupt country in Africa. They had to pay a heavy bribe just to get into the country, and 2 weeks after they got there and barely got settled, armed bandits came to their house, broke in, and took everything they had that was of any value. They decided to stay, and their ministry of work, healing the sick, and of words explaining why they do it, has been very fruitful. Many Muslims have come to Christ through their ministry. But it's a dangerous place, and anytime they want to travel anywhere, they go in a convoy with armed guards. One day they were traveling through an area that was supposed to be on government control, but in fact the bandits were in charge, and they attacked. They somehow knew that maybe there would be money in these four SUVs. They shot all the people in the first vehicle, killing several of them. And then they came to the second where this couple was and started acting very threatening. The wife said, "I'm the one you want. I'm the one who has the money. Here's our money." And they were giving the money away. But while they gave the money away, the husband said he was amazingly calm. He said, "Along with the money, please take copies of the New Testament." The gunmen knew what that meant, and they took them. What happened, we have no idea, but they took the money and they took the Bibles. And as the crisis ended and they returned home safely, people began to talk to them, because this couple doesn't just have a ministry. They have three small children. And people said, "You know, you can risk your career and give up your wealth and your safety, but you have kids. You have to watch them. You should go back to America where things are safe." And they didn't. They stayed. They gave up wealth. They gave up prestige. They gave up career. They gave up safety. They gave up ease. And they also trusted the safety of their children to the Lord, because they believed that God called them there. And they want to serve the Lord and not any idol. And that's what the Lord wants for us, that we should not bow to an easy life or a good life or wealth or prestige or even the family, but to serve the Lord who has shown us who He is above all in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would reveal to us our idols, that we would know how our hearts go after things that make us say, I must have it or I'll die. Lord, may we say we must have you. We want you. Teach us, Lord, not to make any images, follow any other gods. Let us hear your voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.